There was an American church looking for a new pastor, and they set up a committee to interview likely candidates. And they were highly recommended to a young man who had never been to Bible college, had no training, but they were convinced, those who recommended him, that he had a future before him. And they said, "You ought to interview this young man." So they did. And the chairman of the committee said to him, "We're very impressed with the interview we've had with you, but we're a bit worried that you haven't had any Bible training. You've got to produce a sermon every Sunday. Do you think you can manage that?" "Well," said the young man, "everything I know about the Bible, I've taught myself, but I've read it carefully, I've studied it. I think I can manage." And the chairman of the committee said, "I'll tell you what, pretend that we're a Sunday morning congregation and just preach from the Bible to us, and that'll give us a good idea of how you are." And I've got a transcript of what he said to them. He said, "Actually, will the parable of the prodigal son do?" And the men said, "Oh, yes, you preach about that." And this is what he said. "The prodigal son went down to Jericho and fell upon stony ground, and the thorns sprang up and choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came down the road and saw him and had compassion on him, and went and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and gave him a little wine for his stomach's sake. Then they put him on his donkey and took him down to the ark for Moses to take care of him. And as they were coming through the eastern gate to enter the ark, his hair got caught up in the branches of an oak tree, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he was anhungered. But the ravens came to him and brought bread and fed him by the brook Kishon. The next morning, three wise men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came by and took him down to the boat dock. And from there they caught a boat sailing to Nineveh. And as he approached that great city, he saw that wicked woman Delilah sitting on the wall. And he said unto those that were with her, 'Throw her down, boys.' And they said, 'How many times shall we throw her down?' 7 times? And he said, 'Nay, but I say unto thee, 70 times 7. So they threw her down from the wall 490 times. And she burst asunder in the midst, and all her bowels gushed out. And they picked up the fragments thereof, 12 baskets full. And they said unto him from the wall, 'And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?'" The young preacher finally stopped, and the pulpit committee just sat there and stared at him in sheer amazement. Finally, the chairman said, "Well, boys, he's young, but he sure knows his Bible." Now, I'm afraid I could tell how many of you know your Bible by who laughed. You've got to know your Bible pretty well to understand the humor of that, haven't you? Let me read something more serious, straight from the Bible. Jesus and the disciples arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they cried. which was because he had just kicked out the money changers from the temple, single-handed, by whipping them with a whip. And Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Now that tells us perhaps the most important question Jesus was ever asked. And it's the most important question that you have to settle in your life, which I had to settle in mine many years ago. By the way, I'm 86 this month, so now you know. Bit of a gap between us. But I settled years ago what my authority would be in life. Every human being goes through different phases. In the first few years, parents are your authority. And then when you go to school, teacher becomes your authority. And then when you enter your teens, you become your authority. And after that, it's a question of what authority you're going to choose for the rest of your life. And I chose that book. And I've spent all the time in between then and now explaining that book to people and trying to help them understand it. But I've been asked tonight to speak on sola scriptura. I know it's not English, but blame him. And it actually means scripture alone, or the Bible by itself. And that's the authority that many people through the ages have lived by after their teens. When you're in your late teens and early 20s, that's the period when most people decide which authority is going to govern their life, what they believe, how they behave for the rest of their life. Many get stuck with themselves as their own authority. And they say, I will believe what I want to believe. I will behave as I feel I ought to behave. I will decide for myself what's right and wrong. And that's as old as Adam and Eve in the garden, for that's exactly what they said. When God told them, you can have anything in this garden, any fruit of any tree, but there's one you're not to have. And it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says, it's my job to decide for you what is right and what is wrong. But Adam and Eve said, no, it's not. It's our job. We are our own authority. And if we decide it's right to eat that tree, we're going to eat it. I was a chaplain in the Royal Air Force years ago, and one day a young man came to me and said, you don't believe that story in the Garden of Eden, do you? About Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the tree. I said, listen, I'm going to put you in a library of all the books you could imagine on every subject you could be interested in for the rest of your life. I'm going to leave you alone in the library. And as you look around, you notice one book on the top shelf, not to be read by anyone under 21. I knew the boy was 18. I said, now I'm going to leave you in that library. You can spend the rest of your life still won't get through all the books you can read on anything you're interested in. But which is the book you're going to read in that library? And he said, okay, I'll believe the story of Adam and Eve. Because he was very like Adam. You put a book in young people's way and not to be read by anyone under 40. And guess what will happen? There's something about the book that will draw your eyes and your interest, and you won't be satisfied until you read it. Many young people choose a political authority when they're in their late teens. And I went to college with one of the leading communists in this country, and he had already, in his late teens, totally committed his life to Karl Marx. He was a very clever chap, he was intelligent. He became one of the biggest communist politicians in Britain. But he decided in his late teens which authority he would follow. And he surrendered all his beliefs, all his behavior to that. And I admired him. He really was devoted to this authority that he'd taken. Now, I gave my life to that authority way, way back when I was just entering my 20s. I have never regretted that decision, though it's cost me a bit, and though it's sometimes been a lonely job. Nevertheless, everything I believe and everything I hope to behave comes out of that book. So I want to talk about the Bible to you tonight, lest you make a mistake in thinking what the Bible is. The first thing I want to say to you is this: it's a very human book. And far too many Christians that I know forget that. And they don't treat it as a human book. And I think that puts a lot of other people off. But it's a very human book. It was written by 40 different human beings, none of whom knew they were writing the Bible, over a period of 1,400 years. Every one of them was human. All but one of those 40 were Jews. One of them, a doctor, was a Gentile like me. But the rest were all Jewish. It's a very Jewish book. That makes it a bit strange for us. And here I am, having accepted authority of 39 Jews plus one Gentile and what they wrote. I wonder if you realize what human situations lay behind each book of this Bible, and there are 66 of them. Let me tell you what I mean. Three of those books are attributed to a king called Solomon. I was brought up to think he was a very wise man. They told me he was the wisest man in the Old Testament. And yet he had 700 mothers-in-law. Would you call that wise? I would say you're a big fool to have 700 mothers-in-law breathing down your neck. And he had 300 mistresses on top of that. You call that wise? And again, those of you who were with me this morning know that I said he was the biggest fool anyway. But he did meet one good girl after he'd had 60 wives already. She was going to be number 61, believe it or not. But a king thinks he can do anything. And he fell deeply in love with this young girl he met out in the country. She was just a country lass, farmer's daughter. A real Cinderella. and she became queen number 61. She felt terribly conscious when she was sitting surrounded by 60 beautiful women. And she said, "Don't look at me like that. I'm just a lily of the field. That's a very small flower that everybody walks on in the Middle East." And she said, "When I look at the beauty of all these 60 queens," she says, "you can't possibly love me." And she had an inferiority complex, which came out in dreams. At night, she dreamt she was losing him, and that he couldn't get into the door to her house, or that she was running through the streets saying, "Have you seen my beloved? It's a beautiful love song. It's called the Song of Solomon." And I'm absolutely convinced he was a young man when he wrote it. Why? Well, partly because he was only part way into his 700 queens, but mainly because he forgot about God. He was so in love with this girl that there's not a word about God or about heaven or about anything religious in the whole song. It's an erotic love song, and it's in the very middle of your Bible, and there's nothing spiritual in it. He wasn't the last young man to fall in love with a girl and forget about God. And all his emotions were captured by her. And so he became obsessed with this girl. And he sang and sang about her. It's a very interesting song. Some people think it's an allegory, a spiritual allegory. Do you know what that is? It's where nothing means what it says, everything means something else. And so, for example, in the first chapter it says, "I am nestling between your breasts." And some people, some preachers tried to tell me that the two breasts in that verse were the Old and the New Testament, and that you had to nestle between the Old and the New Testament. And when I read that verse, I didn't see the Old and New Testament. And I used to think, "Help, I'm a man of the flesh. I'm a very carnal person, because when I read that, I'm nestling between your two breasts, I just don't see the Bible. So what's wrong with me?" What a relief it was to find out that it meant two breasts. And that book means what it says. It is an analogy, not an allegory, but an analogy between me and God. And I can use that love song in my prayers. You can use it in your choruses singing, "My beloved's mine and I am his." But originally, that's simply a love song. So that's the human situation that gave us the Song of Solomon. The next book that Solomon wrote was a book of Proverbs. And it's very interesting to ask, how old was he when he wrote the second book? Because he says, "Now, son, watch the women. Now, my boy, you be careful. Women will get you if you're not careful." Here he is with 400 queens and 300 mistresses, and he says, "Be careful about women." How old is he now? He's middle-aged. He's a middle-aged father trying to persuade his son not to do what he did. I was in a home where a teenage girl said to her parents, "What did you do at my age that makes you so angry about me?" What a leading question. No, I think she said, "That makes you so worried about me." That was it. "What did you do at my age that makes you so worried about me?" I've never heard parents ask such a question. They couldn't answer it. Devastating. But that's the book of Proverbs. And it's all about a middle-aged father trying to persuade his son not to sow his wild oats like he did. And then the third book that is attributed to Solomon in this Bible is called Ecclesiastes. Now, how old do you think he was when he wrote that? And he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the hands shake, before you can't walk very far on your legs, before your teeth are few, before your eyes are dim and you can't hear the sound of the birds. Remember your Creator when you're young. How old is he now? He's an old man. And he's reached the end of his life in utter disappointment. And he says, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. Or to put that in modern English, pointless. It's all been pointless. And what a dreadful thing it must be to reach the end of your life. And I'm much nearer it than most of you. What a dreadful thing to reach the end of your life and think everything's been pointless. But Solomon had tried everything he could. He had the power. He had the money. He tried learning. He'd had his own library built. He'd studied books. But he says at the end of his life it was pointless. He had spent a lot of money. He had a hobby called farming. And Solomon had a number of farms and he loved going around the farms. But he said, now it seems so pointless. And he said, you have a job, you developed the job, you've got skill, and where does it all end? In the grave. And it's really a very sad book of a sad old man who's tried everything, sex, fame, the lot. And he had the money and the opportunity to do it. And he ends up saying, it's all been pointless. I'm no better off than I was at the beginning, and I'm getting off the same place I got on. Like everybody else does, he says, they come and they go, and we're born, we get an exciting young life, and we mature, we develop, and we die. And one of the reasons for his sad cynicism at the end of life was that he only saw it under the sun. That's one of his favorite phrases. Life under the sun. He could never think above the sun. It was always under the sun. And it was always between birth and death. And if that's all you see, and if that's all you can think about, between when you're born and when you're going to die, and what you can do under the sun, you'll finish up in the same sad despair. He said, of making books, there is no end. And he had hundreds in his library. So here is a man with three human situations in which he wrote honestly about his feelings. So in love with a girl when he was young that he never thought about God. So anxious about his own family in middle age, constantly telling them to behave. And so sad at the end of his life that he hadn't found anything worth doing, though he'd tried everything. Read those three books, and they will act like a mirror to your own life, unless you have decided to accept another authority than yourself. It's a bit of a struggle to do that, because it means surrendering yourself. It means putting your life in the hands of someone else and letting them decide what's good for you and what's right and what's wrong for you. And that always comes as a problem when you're growing up, when you're developing my life, and what I want to be, and what I plan to be, and what I will do with the rest of life. I tell you, it will go far more quickly than you think it will go. Because it's gone before you know. Well, now that's the human side of the Bible. And I say Christians have difficulty accepting that these are the words of men and women, real people in real places, in real experiences. And I will tell you quite frankly, they are human words. The Bible is full of human words that are not 100% accurate. And when you think the Bible is the Word of God, you think it must have every detail exactly right. And it doesn't. And if you've got someone attacking you for your belief in the Bible, they will latch on to some of the apparent contradictions, some of the discrepancies between the writers. But they are exactly the sort of discrepancies that ordinary people have. If I can take one example, on what day did Jesus die? If you think it was Friday, I'm going to tell you to think again. Because the Bible never said it was Friday. And the church has been misled for centuries by the thought that he died on a Friday. But Jesus said, I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And I defy anybody here to show me how you can fit 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. It's just one of the difficulties that you'll find in the Bible, because it's a very human book. I've found a way to resolve it. And I found from the Bible that the church has been mistaken for 2,000 years nearly. Isn't that incredible? But the Bible actually contradicts that he died on a Friday. The reason why we thought he did was that it said he died at 3 o'clock and the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock. So they had to hurry his burial. Now, the Bible didn't say the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock. It said a Sabbath began at 6 o'clock. And John tells us in his gospel that Sabbath was not the weekly Sabbath at all. It was a special Sabbath. John 19:31, if you want to look it up. Now, that Sabbath was special. And they had Sabbaths, days when they didn't work, like we have bank holidays, which can be any other day. And when it was Passover, the first day of the Passover was always the Passover Sabbath, a special day of rest, a holy day, which we call a holiday. And so he died not on the Friday. That was the Sabbath that followed it on Saturday. He died on Wednesday. And as soon as you say he died on a Wednesday, everything else fits in perfectly like a glove. And you find that then he was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that he arose from the grave between 6 o'clock and midnight on Saturday. Oh, but didn't he rise on the first day of the week? Saturday from 6 o'clock in the evening was the first day of the week to every Jew. For every Jew begins their day at 6 o'clock. Sunset in the evening and finishes it at sunset the next day. I think you probably knew that. But they were occupied by the Romans, and the Romans had a different way of telling when the day began and ended. The Romans said it begins at midnight and ends at midnight, and that's a day. And that's the day we inherited in our calendar, and that's how we think a day is. But the Jews went by Genesis 1, where it says there was evening and morning one day. We say morning and evening makes one day. You got it now? And now comes another surprise. some of the gospel writers said he died on the third, sorry, he rose again on the third day after he died. Now, just a minute. If he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, or as it turned out, three nights and 3 days, surely, how could he rise on the third day? Well, the Roman calendar would include Saturday evening from 6 to midnight as the third day. The Jews would say that's the first day of the week. The Romans would say that's the third day. And so all the contradictions in the Gospels about when Jesus rose again fit perfectly. And they all make sense. There's no contradiction. There's no disparity between them. And so we can accept the differences that humans make when they make records. And you can usually work out some way of finding that they were both or all of them speaking the truth. And in fact, that's what convinces many legal minds that the stories of the resurrection are true, because they don't agree with each other. If they all agreed with each other, any legal expert would tell you straight away they've cooked up the story. If four separate witnesses tell exactly the same thing, you'd say they've been at work together. Now, this is why, among all the professions, the legal profession has the most Christians at the top. Because they know what human evidence will be. Let's take an example. There's been a nasty road accident, and the police want witnesses, and so do the jury in the court case. But it's interesting that in every court case, the jury cannot see what happened. They have to rely on witnesses and circumstantial evidence. And the top lawyers in Britain have all said the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus would convince any jury in the world that it was true, because they didn't agree on details. One witness said there was one angel at the empty tomb. Another gospel says there were two. But that's what happens in any accident. A witness in the court says, I saw the accident. A dog ran across the road, and the car swerved to avoid the dog and knocked someone down and killed them. But another witness says, I saw it too, but there were two dogs, one chasing another across the road. They've disagreed in detail. One says one dog, one says two. Just as in the Gospels, one says there was one angel, one says there were two. That's exactly the kind of human words that are convincing that this story was not made up. Now, the Bible is not full of mistakes, but it has quite a number of mistakes in it, simply because it was written by humans. There are mistakes in how many numbers came out of Egypt in the book of Numbers, and the different numbers. There are mistakes in some of the king's dates and so on. Now, that doesn't worry me at all as a Christian. But they get thrown at me by people who don't want to believe the Bible. They say the Bible's full of contradiction. It's not full. They're quite rare. But even the contradictions there are easily explained. These are human writers. I've written a number of books, and this is my biggest and the one I recommend most, Unlocking the Bible. I've had 70 letters pointing out something that was wrong. How I love people who write and tell me that something's wrong with my book. But I put them all right, I'm grateful to them in the long run. I don't like to be told that I've got something wrong, but I'm just a human. And I do all my speaking from notes, but I'm not using notes usually when I speak. And my memory plays tricks and I get a fact wrong. I may say Christmas when I meant to say Christian. You know the kind of thing. It happens. When human words are recording a situation, you can expect some little facts to be mistaken. And the Bible has that, which is why I'm telling you it's a human book. Those mistakes don't affect the Bible. They don't affect my accepting it as my authority, but they're there. It's a human book. But now I want to tell you the second, and I've only got two things to say tonight. The second thing is, it's a divine book. And why do I say that? Well, first, because it's about God. As I said this morning, it's a history book, but it starts earlier and finishes later than any other history book. And yet it doesn't record all history. There's nothing about China here. Well, there might just be one mention of China, but the whole Chinese civilization, if you're watching the TV series just now, it was an amazing civilization. I think we've got up to the Ming Dynasty in the series. And it's an astonishing story. And all that was happening while the Bible was going on. And yet there's nothing there. There's nothing in there about America, which has upset some of the Americans so much. But there's nothing in about America. In fact, there's only the history of one little nation. There was a bunch of slaves to begin with. A non-nation. Nobody would have called them a nation. They had no land, they had no money, they had no government, they had nothing that a nation needs. Why then is two-thirds of the Bible about the history of that little nation, the Jews? Precisely because their history was more important to God than all the history of China and India and America. History is interesting, but it's not necessarily significant or important to know. The history we need to know is the history of Israel. Why? Because God chose to be the God of Israel. He never chose to be the God of China or the God of America or the God of Britain or the God of Wales. He chose to be the God of the Jews. And when he did that, he associated his name with a bunch of people who had nothing. And that's been God ever since. God loves to choose nobodies and make them somebody. God wants the glory to be to his choice. And he chose the Jews. And when you study the Jews, you find out what God is like. Because he spoke to them, he did things for them. Do you know the biggest miracle that God has done in my lifetime, which I live to see, was to bring the Jews back to the Middle East and put Israel back on the map. Against all odds, it was the most incredible miracle. And I can prove it was God's doing and not a human action. Because when I read the Old Testament, I read that when God wanted to bless Israel, he brought the wind from the west. And it picked up moisture from the Mediterranean Sea and came down as rain. And when he blessed them with rain, they had food and they could live. But when he wanted to curse them, he brought the wind from the east. And the wind from the east is the hot desert wind from Arabia. It's called the Khamsin by the Arabs today. And when the Khamsin comes, The flowers wither, the grass withers, everything living goes. And that's how God blessed Israel when they obeyed him and cursed them when they disobeyed. He simply sent the wind from the different direction. I have stood on the top of Mount Carmel and seen a cloud the size of my hand come from the west. And I could cover it with my hand. And I knew that the wind had turned to the west. I said, there's going to be rain. And sure enough, it came. Now, I had a brother who was a meteorologist in the television world. He gave all the weather forecasts for the Midlands on television. And I said to him, could you get for me the rainfall figures for the last 100 years in the Middle East? And he managed to get them for me. And when I got them, I put them on a graph. And this graph went like this. And the rain came back when the Jews came back to the Middle East. Every time the rainfall went up, there was a new aliyah or comeback of Jews. And I was actually mapping the political history of modern Israel on my rainfall graph. Now that's something that politicians couldn't have arranged. And all humanitarians couldn't have done. Only God could have done that with the weather. And given them more rain whenever they needed, more rain and more food for more Jews. Now, I don't know what you think about that. To me, it's proof that there is a living God. It was the philosopher Nietzsche who said God is dead. He did not mean that God had ceased to exist. He meant what we mean when we say someone's dead. My eldest daughter is dead. She died at 36. Somehow you never expect your children to die before you do. It's not an easy thing. What was I going to say? The rainfall. Can't hear a word you're saying, sorry. I'm glad you're listening. You're going to help.
Yeah, you were saying Nietzsche. Nietzsche said God is dead, but he didn't mean he'd cease to exist.
Sorry. So when I say my daughter's dead, I mean she's no longer in this world. I know she's not ceased to exist. And I know that she's very happy where she is. But I can't communicate with her because she's not in my world anymore. Looking forward to seeing her again. But nevertheless, she is dead. I can take her to her grave, but I can't introduce you to her. And when Nietzsche said God is dead, he meant just that. Quite simply, he said the living God is no longer living here. He may be still existing somewhere else, but not here in my world. And he was therefore saying you can't communicate with him. He's not able to be a friend of yours. We know better. And so did the students in the German university where he taught this. Later they put up a notice, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Which was the answer to God is dead, signed Nietzsche. God is a living God. He's a live God. He's doing things in our world before our very eyes, in time and space. And the Bible is a record of everything God has done, is doing, and will do. Let's look at the future. Do you know that there are 735 predictions about the future in the Bible? 735. And of those, since they were written in this book, 596 have happened. That's 81% of all the predictions in the Bible have actually come true already. And you can check it up in other history books. One of the most amazing predictions in the Bible was about the city of Tyre, which is on the east coast of the Mediterranean. It was a fishing town, and half a mile off the coast was a little island. And God predicted through Ezekiel that God would throw the city of Tyre into the sea. Every brick, every stone, every bit of wood, God predicted it would be thrown into the sea. That has never happened to any city in the whole of history, for a whole city to be thrown into the sea. But Tyre was. It's the only city this has ever happened to. And I'll tell you how it happened. Alexander the Great came marching down the east coast of the Mediterranean in all his power. He was conquering the world on the way to India. And he got to the town of Tyre, and they saw him coming. And so they all got in their fishing boats and went out to the island. Now, Alexander had an army, but not a navy, and he couldn't follow them. But Alexander wasn't called the Great for nothing. And Alexander the Great said, I'll tell you what we'll do. Take all the houses of Tyre down to the ground and throw all of them into the sea and make a causeway for me to take my army to the island. And that's what he did. And that causeway is still there. And the sand is built up out of the side of it so that now the island looks like this. It's joined to the mainland, and the modern city of Tyre is on the island still. And where the old city was of the Bible days is bare rock. And you'll see fishermen spreading their nets on the rock for the sun to dry. And that's exactly what Ezekiel said. Your city will be thrown into the sea. Every bit of the wood, stone, and brick that it's built of, and the city will be a place for fishermen to dry their nets. What an incredible prediction. But it happened. And you can see it on your atlas. You can see that pimple that now joins the island to the coast. 596 have already happened. Less than 20 of the predictions of the Bible about the future have to happen before Jesus comes back. Less than 20. 81% of everything the Bible said would happen has happened. So I don't have any problem believing the rest will happen. If God's managed to do 81% already, what's another 20%, 19%? Most of them aren't going to happen before Jesus gets back, so 10 more to happen before he comes. That means he must be pretty near. That's why the Bible is to me a reliable authority. If you try and take it to pieces, it'll take you to pieces. Abraham Lincoln used to say, take as much of the Bible as you can on reason, and take the rest on the basis of faith, and you'll live and die a happier person. That's jolly good advice. It is a reliable book. It's a divine book. And in fact, it claims for himself that God inspired the writers. The literally word he uses is not inspired, but expired, which means to breathe out. And it said God breathed out on the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. And so even though they were human words and not totally accurate, Nevertheless, they became his word, not only to the entire human race, but to you and to me. And I have never regretted the day when I took the Bible as my authority, as the word of God in the words of men. And though critics have tried to destroy it for me, tried to point out these little discrepancies and these minor contradictions from time to time, to me it gives more proof of a God who can use imperfect human things to do a perfect job. Otherwise, I'd be wasting my life. If he only could use perfect human things, then he couldn't use me, or you, or anybody else. The amazing thing to me is that God will use a person like me with all my faults and produce something of eternal value in other people's lives. There's a couple that was here this morning, they're not here tonight, whom I first taught 60 years ago. And they came this morning especially to tell me they were still living under this authority and still being blessed out of their boots. Isn't that lovely? Well, there it is. Our God can use imperfect human beings to do a perfect thing. And the Bible, because it's expired or outbreathed by God, the human words have become his word. And whatever he intended the Bible to accomplish will happen and is happening every single day. The number of Christians is growing phenomenally. As I speak to you, every minute there are 45 new Christians in the world than there were a minute ago. It's not happening in Britain. It's happening in many parts of the world. And one of the joys of being able to travel and meet Christians all over the world has been to see that God's word is doing its job. And the Bible claims for itself to be able to bring you into a relationship with God, a personal relationship, a friendship with God that will transform your life for the rest of your life. And even then it's not stopped. It just goes on and on forever afterwards. Not even a whispered hallelujah. I don't know. Don't you ever get excited here? Can't you get excited about this? That you've got in your hands a book that can do that for you. There's no other book can do that. Because this is a human book and a divine book at the same time. It is human words, some of which have been mistaken, and it's God's word, which has never been mistaken. I said earlier that Christians find it difficult to believe the human side, and those who don't believe, non-Christians, find it difficult to believe the divine side. Exactly the same applies to Jesus himself, who was both God and man. Christians find it very difficult to believe that Jesus was really human. But he was a human like us. He had to empty his bladder and bowels every day just like I have to. He was human. Did you ever hear a preacher say that before? You don't see that in a stained glass window. But Jesus talked about those things. They were real to him. And the Jews have a lovely prayer for you to use when you go to the lavatory. That's typical Jewish. And when next you go to the loo, use the Jewish prayer. It says, Lord, I thank you that my body's working. and I praise you that I feel better. Isn't that a lovely prayer? The Jews brought the whole of life to God, and he blessed them, and he gave them his word, and he said, now you give that to the whole world, and let them find me through it. And that's what they've been doing. If it wasn't for the Jews, I would never have had a Bible. There would have never been a Jesus, because he was Jewish too. There would never have been a church, because the church was founded by Jews who believed in the Jew Jesus. And so I've always been known all my life for talking about the people of Israel. Somebody just reminded me that when I came to Glenwood Baptist Church up the road, 40 years ago, I taught them about Israel and the God of Israel. And they remembered it after 40 years, and they've just come and told me tonight. Isn't that amazing? God is good. You have to choose, in the next few years at least, some of you, which authority is going to decide what you believe, how you behave, who you marry, what job you have, and what you will feel when you come to the end of the road. And you need that more than any other book on your shelves. God bless you. Thank you for listening. I hope you'll remember some of what I've said. And it's up to you to make the choice. May I just recommend, they've brought some of my books, my friends, and they have them at the back if you're interested. But there is one book that I mentioned this morning that I've written, which covers every book in the Bible and is aimed to make you so excited about that book that you can't wait to go home and read it, and to give you enough information about it so that you can understand it for yourself. And this book is been printed by the thousand and is now being translated for the rest of the world. I recommend it. We've made it as cheap as we possibly can. And there's even a discount today. Would you believe it? If you don't buy any other book, buy that. And just as a little light relief, because I've been given an hour and I've got 3 minutes left. One of the funniest books I've ever read is by a Jew who was not a practicing or believing Jew, called Jacobs, a New York journalist for the New York Times. And purely as a journalistic adventure, he decided to live by the Bible for 12 months and see what happened. And it's the most hilarious book I've ever read, I think, because he wrote down everything the Old Testament told you to do and everything the New Testament told you to do. And that means 613 Old Testament commandments and 1,100 new ones. And he wrote them all down, and then he discovered that he had to throw all his clothes away because they were mixed cloth. And he managed to get hold of a white cotton nightshirt, which he then wore in New York on the streets. And he tried so hard to live by the Bible. I won't tell you his conclusion at the moment, but some of the funniest things that happened, one of which was that this was from the Law of Moses, while his wife had her monthly period, he must not have any physical contact. And so he said, right. And he came home one night from the office, and he was just about to sit down in his favorite chair, and his wife said, I've sat in that chair. So he hurriedly got up and he moved to another chair. She said, I've sat in that chair too. And she had sat in every chair in the house. And the poor man couldn't sit down for days. That's just one of the funny things that happened. He found the New Testament much harder to live by than the Old, because he knew nothing of the Holy Spirit's power. So he found it very difficult. And at the end, he gave it all up because he said, it's impossible. God is asking too much of human beings to live by the Bible. Partly his mistake was he thought the Bible was a flat book and that every bit of it was God's word for him, which if you read the Bible carefully is not true. There's an old covenant and a new covenant in the Bible, the old covenant of Moses and the new covenant of Jesus. And the new covenant of Jesus sets us free from the old covenant of Moses, which I'm breaking at the moment. I've got mixed cloth on. That couldn't be, might not be the only way I'm breaking the law of Moses. And I remember telling three rabbis on a plane to Israel that they were breaking Moses' law too, and they were astonished. And I proved it to them. And then those three rabbis looked at me and said, what are you? Are you Reformed or Orthodox? What are you? And then one rabbi finally looked at me and said, you're a Christian. And I said, bullseye. And I'm free from the law of Moses, thank God. I still read it because I want to know what God thought for them and how he prescribed life for them. But it's the law of Jesus that I follow, which is the law of liberty. I'm in the new covenant, not the old. And so the old covenant is not the Old Testament. Don't get that wrong. It's in the Old Testament, but it's not all of it. A lot of it is still applicable. Thank God for the law, for the covenant of Noah, which keeps the whole world going, keeps the weather going. Thank God for the covenant of David. Thank God for the covenant with Abraham, which includes me too. So that means I must read the whole Bible and not treat it as flat and think that if I quote any verse in the Bible, it's true. It could be a human verse that is not true. When Job was comforted by three friends who never comforted him, nothing they said was of God or was true. So we can't quote that bit of the Bible as God's truth for us. But as you know the Bible, as you study it, as you read it all, you will gradually begin to develop a kind of instinct as to which God wants you to do and which belongs to your future. Sorry, I'm starting another sermon and it's now an hour gone, so there's the book Unlocking the Bible and a number of others you might be interested in. Thank you for listening. It's been good to be with you.